Chapter 9, we took a look at the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, in Scripture. If you remember, the Israelites had humbly gathered for a time of worship and confession. And they began with a reading of God's word and then were moved into this beautiful prayer in which they begin to recount their history as a nation. And this history lesson detailed for us God's perfect faithfulness. It really is over and over and over again recounted God's perfect faithfulness, and in stark contrast to that, man's continual failure. Hopefully what stood out to each of us last week was that despite the multitude of man's failures, God's grace is always greater. Despite our failures, God's grace is greater. I picture his grace as an ocean, something I was just thinking about for a while. How many of you guys love the ocean? Something I've always been drawn to, just a beauty there, a serenity and a peace at the same time, a vastness and a power and a majesty. Now, if you've been to a busy beach, you know how the serenity of the scene can quickly be muddled by man's great efforts to have a good time. If there's a lot of people there, as the tide begins to go out, they're moving forward like an invading army, building sandcastles and collecting driftwood and lighting fires and building forts and digging for clams, flying kites, riding bikes, driving vehicles on the Oregon coast. Part of our coast was a state highway, so there'd be cars zipping up and down the beach. And the beauty of the scene could quickly get gummed up. But what I love is how when the tide rolls back in, it completely engulfs all that disorder. And the mess is no match for the sea. So as the water blankets the beach, it redistributes the driftwood and buries the rocks and flattens the sandcastles. And as it recedes, it leaves the beach beautiful once again, at least on the Oregon coast. But for me, I just thought, what a cool picture of God's grace. Despite his people's continual straying, I'm reading through 2 Chronicles, and Israel would take things to such a point where they seemed beyond repair. But then there would be a brokenness and a humility and a king who had a heart for the Lord. And God's favor would return. And like a rising tide, his blessing would be poured out once again. I love seeing the grace of God from cover to cover through his word. So these Jews, as they gathered in chapter 9, looking back and leaning into that character and the grace of God, they lay their case before him. They make no excuses. They just ask him to consider the difficulty of their situation. They'd had enough. And now they're just going to wait on God for his grace. So may we too be a people who diligently draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive help in time of need. Find grace and find help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So they concluded their time of worship and confession, verse 38, by making an agreement in writing. They signed a commitment to the Lord. And that's where our chapter ended, and that's where we pick up in chapter 10. Before I begin reading, let me pray. Father, we thank you again for this time, for this opportunity to gather in your name, and for the promise that you are here. Lord, I thank you already for just the work that you have done as we've fellowshipped and prayed for one another and spent time in worship. I thank you, Lord, that you desire to lift our hearts and to encourage us, to refresh us, to bring the instruction and the correction that we need. You are so faithful. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would have your way, Lord, that you'd help me to speak with clarity, that you'd give us all ears to hear and a sensitive heart and a humility to walk out and to put these things into practice, to be changed as we have spent time in your presence. So we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. Now, I'm going to stop right there. and let you guys read the rest of those names on your own. I'm going to spare you me stumbling through them, because verses 1 through 27 provides us with a list of people who signed this document. Now, it's important for us to understand and to not dismiss them, because each one of them is important. The fact that they were recorded tells us it was important. These are people who said in an Old Testament sort of way, I'm all in for God. Joshua, in Joshua 24:15, called Israel to a similar point of decision. He said, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And these signers of this document are making a similar statement. They're saying, we are going to serve the Lord. We're committing ourselves to Him. And it's worth noting, the first person listed as having signed the document was who? Nehemiah. How neat to see that his heart for restoration in Jerusalem wasn't satisfied with just that miraculous work of reconstructing the wall. He knew there was more that needed to be done. You know, some tough guy might say, well, I'm a builder. You know, that's what I do. All that heart stuff, we'll leave that up to someone else. But Nehemiah knew the work needed to go deeper. So he, along with all the other leaders, they make a fresh commitment to God. Now, picking up in verse 28, if you want to flip ahead to verse 28. Let's read. Now, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding. Here we have a list that covers pretty much every demographic present. Again, we see that phrase we already talked about. It says all those who had knowledge and understanding. The qualifications to be included in this agreement are not complicated. One simply needs to know what they're committing to, what they're doing. This wasn't just for those who graduated from seminary or who were, you know, savvy politically or super successful, or only for super mature people over 40. I'm convinced that when I hit 40, I'm going to finally become an adult. That's coming soon, just so y'all know. This agreement is not just for the moms and the dads. It's also for the sons and the daughters. And I want to take a moment right here to encourage you young people, don't put off committing to the Lord until a later date. Now's the time. If you're here today and you understand what it means to give your life to follow Jesus, now is the best possible time to commit everything you have to Him. I love reading of a young David, estimated to be around 15 years old, anointed and passionate for the Lord, committed, outraged that this giant would defy the armies of the living God. Or of Daniel, as a young man, he purposed in his heart to follow God, and he took a stand in a foreign land for what he believed God wanted him to do. And it wasn't just a one-time deal. All throughout the life of Daniel, he's taking a stand for the Lord. Paul encouraged Timothy, young Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:12, that being youthful didn't make him less useful. It says this, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. So the simple exhortation is don't wait until you're old and tired to commit to the Lord. Do it now. Use your energy. Use the prime of your life for Him. Be an example of one who's in love with Jesus. And each one of us can freshly commit our lives to Him as well. So everyone is in from all walks of life. Next in verse 29, I don't think I was supposed to stop reading there. So continuing on, these people are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes. So in verse 29, we see a united heart to live lives submitted to God's word. A united heart to live lives submitted to God's word. And this is an unmistakable result of revival. And we as a church should seek to have that exact same unity, to corporately yield ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit in God's word. You know, that whatever he says, that's what we want to do. Our goal should not be to convince and to convert people to our way of seeing things, to our camp. But every time we gather, it should be to humbly submit our minds to be renewed by the word of God and directed by him. So we see in this verse, they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What's that all about? Well, commitment is a good thing, but it's important we understand our approach to commitment this side of the cross is different than theirs was. They were under the old covenant. If we do well, God will bless us. If we don't, we're in big trouble. The basis for this agreement, they're all signing. You know, we're committing to you. We're desperately desiring the blessing that will result as we do. However, if we fail, we understand what we deserve. That's the curse that they speak of. That's the old covenant. Everything is wonderful until you blow it, and then you're in need of help. Aren't you thankful we're under the new covenant? I am. Have you ever wondered why God even messed around with the old covenant? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. Why the old covenant? Well, it's my perspective that throughout human history, God has allowed for mankind to make their best attempt to operate at different times according to, I guess you could say, a different set of ground rules. As, you know, and this is a matter of interpretation, but as in those different sets of ground rules, we have a new opportunity to prove ourselves. Mankind does. This perspective or this view is called dispensationalism. And I'm not going to dive off into that. It's a tool that helps us in studying God's word. And for example, the first dispensation would be the dispensation of innocence, where in the garden, mankind was put in the perfect environment. And they had an opportunity to show how we would flourish in a perfect environment. And how did that go? Not so good. Well, fast forward through to the dispensation of the law, the giving of the law, the old covenant. And here God gives his people a wonderful set of rules to follow. Do we have any rule followers out here where you just do better if it's all laid out for you? Some people love that. One true rule follower and one liar back there. They had the opportunity to give their best effort to hit the mark, to, you know, measure up to the mark that God set. And what did years and years of them seeking to live up to that standard do for God's people? Well, all it did was demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt how desperately they needed a Savior. Let's quickly flip to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 24. Paul gives us a great explanation of the purpose of the law. Whether you're a dispensationalist or not, this is the purpose of the law. In verse 24, we read this, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The purpose of the law was to teach us our need for a Savior, to lead us to Christ. In verses 25 and 26, we see this, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The old covenant is old, it's obsolete. We're no longer under a tutor. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." I'm a son of God, not because I hit the mark, but because I trust in the one who did. I trust in Jesus. And we know that faith was the only means of achieving righteousness all throughout Scripture. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But under the new covenant, There's still a curse, but that curse was absorbed by our Lord on the cross. Same chapter, Galatians 3, verse 13, we have that powerful truth written down for our benefit. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So all that to say, I believe it's a wonderful thing to make commitments to the Lord, but make sure you do so from a new covenant perspective. Your ability to walk out that commitment doesn't gain you right standing with God. It doesn't. Jesus earned you all the favor you could ever possess with the finished work of the cross. And your failure to your commitment doesn't cause God to, you know, drop a curse on you. That curse for your sin fell on Jesus 2,000 years ago. He absorbed that. Now, I know I took quite a bit of time on that, but I believe there really isn't a more important concept for the Christian to understand and to never forget, other than that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. So with that understanding, let's look at three specific commitments they make in this agreement. Number one, in verse 30, we see them committing their relationships to the Lord. They continue on. They say, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Last week, we discussed the command of Israel to be separate from the surrounding nations. These nations were caught up in complete perversion, things God's people shouldn't even be around. And here the Jews make a commitment not to set their kids up in foreign marriages. Now, some may have objected and said, well, why? You know, don't you think this is a great way to break into that perversion and influence it for the Lord, to get some light in there? Does anyone remember how that went for King Solomon? 1 Kings 11:4. Listen to this. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Remember all that Solomon had seen and the Lord had spoke to him and done for him? His heart was turned away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The wisest man in the whole world was led astray from God, the God who blessed him so richly because he had made room for and pursued after ungodly relationships. Well, what about under the new covenant, under this dispensation of grace? Is the concept of, we call it missionary dating, is that something God condones? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship, koinonia is a communion, has light with darkness? And the answer is none. There's no fellowship there. So I would challenge you young people, but any of us, it extends beyond just romantic relationships, but I believe any strong relationship where you're fellowshipping with that person, to memorize this, to meditate on it, to talk to the Lord about it, to ask him to reveal his heart for you when it comes to relationships. Yes, we're to relate to the people around us in the world who are lost, and to love them, and to share Christ with them. But when it comes down to that close fellowship, how is it going to work out for you to be joined to someone who's going in a different direction? Has anybody been in a three-legged race before? It's hard enough to run the race when you're with someone who's right there with you and their goal is to win and you're headed the same direction. But how much more difficult would it be if they didn't want to be there, if they were running off for snacks or sitting down or going the other way? It would be impossible. Now, I believe the call to be equally yoked should be considered beyond the question of whether or not someone is saved or unsaved. I challenge you to seek to be aligned with people who have similar convictions and a desire for the Lord. An example I shared with the youth group often is, as I remember in college, there was a gal that I cared a lot about, and we became friends. And there was a green light, practically speaking, for us to enter into a relationship. But every time I went to God about it, there was a red light, and he didn't want me doing it. And in his grace, I believe he kept me from taking steps forward. Why? Was this girl a heathen? No. I believe she was saved and she loved God. But the problem was the Lord had a calling on my life to live a life of faith and to go wherever it was that he would call me. And she didn't have that calling. She was kind of headed a little bit of a different direction. I believe the Lord helped me to stay single throughout my college years. And it was really hard, you know, as a young person to have to endure all those years of loneliness and wondering if I missed out on a chance of a lifetime. And, you know, I'm almost 19 years old and, oh man. Well, I can't count how many times in the last 15 years being loved and supported by my wife in ministry, I've been flooded with such thankfulness that the Lord helped me to wait for his best, which was a woman who had put him first above all else. So let's avoid heartache and be a people who commit our relationships to the Lord. And we let him lead us and guide us in our relationships. Continuing on, verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Here we see them commit to what we could call their business practices to the Lord. They've drifted from God's word previous to this, and they lost their way in their business dealings. God had set things up where they could work hard and enjoy the fruits of their labor, but he asked them to set aside one day to simply enjoy him. And he also asked them to give their fields a break every 7 years to allow them to lie fallow. Do you suppose that was always easy to do? Probably not. You know, I bet there was times when they had good seed ready to roll and the weather was perfect. You know, the year before was a bumper crop and they're watching their neighbors out there doing their thing and they're thinking, man, this is a perfect opportunity to get ahead. It would take faith to say, God, I choose to trust your word over what my eyes are seeing, and I commit my business practices to you, my finances to you. Well, over the years, they had been influenced by the surrounding nations, and the fallen nature of humanity took hold, and they were operating their business, their finances, their ways of doing things, just like everyone else was. And here they repent, and they say, God, we're committing these things over to you. And there's application here for all of us. It doesn't matter if you have a $5 million business that you're running, or if you drive for Uber. We need to be a people who commit everything over to him and want to honor the Lord in our business dealings. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I can tell you from personal experience, and I'm sure you can talk to a lot of other people here, I've never ever regretted trusting the Lord and honoring him in something. Never been like, man, I shouldn't have done that. I wish I would have just operated according to my own wisdom. It's always best to trust him and to let him lead you and guide you. Now, as I read the rest of the chapter, we're going to see them commit their worship to the Lord, starting in verse 32. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, that they might bring the fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, and the oil to the priests at the chamber of the house of our Lord, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse, for the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. These people had neglected the house of the Lord. In the law, the Lord had prescribed a giving of tithes and offerings to ensure that the temple was supplied and that those who were appointed to facilitate and worship in the temple, that they were taken care of. But at some point, these people had drifted from their commitment to which they were called. And now, with hearts revived by God, being re-instructed in His Word, they're committing every area of their lives to God as an offering of worship. We see here there's a giving of money, a third of a shekel. Why does God ask for our money? Is He broke? Could He not make money if He wanted to? He certainly could. Remember all the gold that He lavished on David and Solomon? When He wants to, He just opens up the storehouses and there they have it. How about the fish that Jesus had His boys go catch? And there was money in its mouth to pay the taxes. Be clear, God doesn't ask us to give because He's in need. I believe He asks us to give specifically of our finances because it's something universally valued by people of all walks of life. And it's an opportunity for each of us to express our love to Him and an awareness that all we have is from Him and our trust that He will continually provide for us. So now that we understand why God would ask for money, notice they weren't only called to give a portion of their money. They were to give pretty much a portion of everything. Their grain, their firewood, their fruit, their cattle, their children, their wine, their oil. And how were they to go about this as a general rule? Did you see the word first fruits? That's something that popped up multiple times. God asks the people to give their first of many different things. Consider how giving your first fruits would compare to one giving their last fruits or their leftovers. You know, how much easier to say, you know, I've canned all my tomatoes, they're put away for the coming apocalypse, and these last ones, they're for the Lord. You know, I hope you can use them before they spoil, and to take them in and give them. But in contrast to that, the giving of one's first fruits would require an element of faith. You know, this is the first that I've received. This is the best that I have, and I'm going to give it to the Lord. And you're not 100% sure what's going to roll in next at that point. But you're letting God know that you believe those were given to you by Him and that you trust Him to continue to provide. Well, these people, they made a commitment to put God first in every area with the express purpose of taking part in and ownership of the continual act of worship in the temple. So how does that apply to us? Well, first of all, back to that new covenant perspective, we don't give because of a command or because we'd be cursed if we don't. We should give, I'm convinced, for the same reason that we should love. We love because He first loved us. How did God love us? He gave His only begotten Son. He gave us everything. So much. He gave us His best. If you take a look at our giving page on our church website, you'll find a statement that we're committed to never asking for money. That's something that's important to me. I don't ever want people to come to in these doors feeling pressured to give, but only if it's something the Holy Spirit puts on their heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, you know, because you have to, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving with the right motives is a result of revival. A revived heart will want to give because they've realized what God has given them. And I just want to be clear on this. This is something I wanted to mention. Is under the new covenant, I don't believe that the Old Testament principles of giving should just be thrown to the side and discounted. There's a value there. There's things that we can learn and apply and glean from them. But we just need to make sure we don't drift from God's amazing grace and go back to the law. We are accepted as children of God simply because we're in Christ. Now, one more thing I wanted to say on giving before we move on is, just as we see in this revival a commitment to give the first fruits of virtually everything, it's my conviction that should be our commitment as well, is to give to the Lord the first of everything that we have. Your time. Don't give God your last fruits or your leftovers. And it's so easy for us, especially as Americans, to do that. You know, where you burn yourself out at work, and then for some crazy reason you go to the gym and burn yourself out even more. And then to unwind, you come home and watch some late night TV, and right before bed, as you're about to pass out, you give God the time that you set aside for Him. And sometimes it can be really quick as you yawn and fall asleep. We should give God our prime time. And I won't pretend to have this nailed, but I am actively seeking to have this be a practice in my life and to lead my family in that. Whatever it is, your time, your affections, your talents, give Him the first fruits, the best of them. And as an added bonus, this practice will quickly reveal any areas of your life that are not God-honoring. Because if you go to give God the first fruits of something and you realize He doesn't want anything to do with this, that's a good sign that you're doing something you probably shouldn't be doing. So it's good to live lives in which we can give God the first of everything that we do and to glorify Him. So these Jews, they commit to following the Lord in their relationships, their business practices, and all areas of worship. Now we're going to get into chapter 11. Verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So the wall was reconstructed, but the city was not full. The leaders are living there, but the majority of the Jews are outside of the walls. And what good is a city, you know, with the purpose of bringing glory to God if there's no people in it? So what does Israel do? They tithe the people. They cast lots, sort of a lottery system to select 1 in 10 to move to Jerusalem, while the other 9 tenths would remain where they were. Now, it's important for us to understand, casting lots was more than just drawing straws. Proverbs 16:33 makes it clear that the decision that resulted from casting lots was truly from the Lord. It says this, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So they would roll these dice, or whatever the lots were, and truly trust that God was sovereignly directing the results to fall in line with His perfect will. So when they were selected, they would have a sense that they were chosen by God, a true sense in their heart that we have been chosen by God. Now, verse 2 indicates there were volunteers, and I tend to see this as describing the ones who were selected, that once the lot fell to their family, they willingly gave themselves. It has been pointed out, and it could be that this is highlighting an additional group who volunteered in addition to those who were drawn by the lot. I don't really know. But at any rate, there was a group of people who were going to move back into Jerusalem and to inhabit the city. And as we consider this, what I call a tithe of the people, we need to understand by way of application that our call to discipleship, how many people believe they're called to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? Our call to discipleship isn't only to give some of our oil and some of our money, some of our nice buckskin tamarack firewood. Those offerings are wonderful, but God in His Word calls us to more. Romans 12:1, in response to the wonderful gift of grace, that the gospel of grace, Paul beseeches us, he begs us Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What more could God want than a portion of everything I have? He wants my life. He wants all of me. He wants my heart. It's been said God can find people who are willing to die for him. And we could add in, he can find people who are willing to give their money to him. But what he's really looking for are people who are willing to live for him, to walk it out. So that's a calling on our life. And don't miss the distinction in this call that it's a sacrifice. Living for Jesus involves sacrifice. We can try to dance around that all we want, but eventually we will be directed to gaze upon his example, the example of our Savior. And we'll see he gave himself as a sacrifice for us, and he will lead us to follow in his footsteps. And I'm convinced it's in that sacrifice, as we give ourselves for him, you know, in that spiritual service of worship, that our lives are going to be lit up and illuminated in such a way that other people are going to be drawn to the Lord as they observe that, as they see that. And a verse that comes to mind is John 12:24, where Jesus, he's speaking of his death. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And again, he's speaking of himself, and through his death, there was much fruit born, but we're called to follow him. When we offer God our lives, when we deny ourselves, when we pick up our cross and follow him, there's a blessed emptiness or emptying that occurs as all the junk of our lives, our agenda, our identity, all these things, we set them aside and we just embrace him, and we're more wholly indwelt, or I guess just we've given more of ourselves to the Spirit of God, and fruit is born. The fruit of the Spirit is in our life. Fruit will be produced as we walk with him, as we abide with him. And through that fruit, God will be glorified. So the rest of chapter 11 is another long list of names that I'm going to let you guys read on your own. And I told you we were going to cover some ground. Hope you're hanging in there. We're going to go into chapter 12. And the first 26 verses of chapter 12 is also a long list of names that I would encourage you guys to, you know, just work on your pronunciations and read on your own time. So we're going to pick up in verse 27, where we read of the dedication of the wall. "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs, to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall." So, the preparations for the dedication of the wall are underway. They bring in the Levites, those who are going to facilitate in the ceremony of worship. They bring in the singers, a group of, I believe they were a group of the Levites appointed to lead in song. Notice they have instruments. You know, good news, instruments are approved of by God. We see them throughout Scripture. David Guzik mentioned that there's at least 22 different musical instruments in the Bible, including the harp, the lyre, which is an ancient guitar, horns, trumpets, flutes, tambourines, drums, cymbals, and bells. We see all throughout the Psalms, instruments are mentioned. Some specific instruments are assigned to a specific song. In the book of Revelation, we see harps in the hands of the 24 elders. We see trumpets being blown. Music, it's a gift from the Lord. And it's most thoroughly enjoyed when it's used to glorify him. Verse 30, don't miss that the Levites purified themselves. If you desire to be used by the Lord, for the Lord, purity is very important. Adrian started us out with this. Who then may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? That's a good question. Haven't we all blown it? As I consider, you know, my holy and righteous God, my very, very best day is a disaster. What do we do when we realize we've blown it? Well, I just want to read from James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. We're given some good instruction. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Which then leads to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Purify yourselves when you realize how far you've missed the mark. And that doesn't mean we go out and try to clean ourselves up. You know, scrub our browsing history and change our address and all these different things. Purification starts by drawing near to God and allowing the conviction of the Holy Spirit to make us miserable over our sin. But don't stop there. Please don't stop there until you find yourself at the foot of the cross and realize afresh his amazing grace and that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from your sin. Let him be the lifter of your head. And when he does, what a joy to realize I am a son of God. I'm a daughter of the King, and I'm accepted. When God the Father looks at us in the Son, he's pleased. He's pleased with us because we're in his Son. So the Levites, they purified themselves, also purified the people, the gates and the wall. Purification's important. And I don't know about you guys, I believe you do, but I long for sweet times of worship in the presence of the Lord. I love worshiping the Lord. And so I would ask you with me to wholeheartedly seek after that when we gather together, when we sing. And part of that is going before the Lord and getting right with him. You know, as we begin to sing, go before him and let him purify your heart and bring that just understanding that you're right with him. Don't fake it. You know, faking it might work. It often works in front of other people. But God sees it all. It will never work when it comes to truly finding refreshment in the presence of the Lord. Get right with him. Let's purify ourselves. Even now, and as we head into worship in a few moments, if there's something, you know, you need to get right with God on, like, do it. Let's go ahead and read how this celebration of worship was executed. Verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. The first proceeding to the right on the top of the wall toward the refuse gate, Hashaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed him, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, the priest with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the sons of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah and Azarel, Milaiah, I'm not getting out of this, huh? Gilaliah, and maybe we'll just skip to Hanani with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloenai. Wow. Okay, we're moving on. These are some good ones. Halfway through verse 42, and the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So the leaders are on top of the wall, along with two great choirs. The first is proceeding to the right towards the refuse gate. The second choir is proceeding to the left with Nehemiah and it says half the people. And eventually these two companies take their place in the house of God and begin to offer, it says, great sacrifices with joy. We're going to come back to this verse as we close. But quickly consider in a practical sense just how big and strong these walls must have been and how inspiring to see the people's confidence to have a parade on top of these walls. When God builds the city, those who labor do not labor in vain. Why? Because it's a work established by Him. And it's a work that's not going to need to be propped up by them, because He did it. And it's a work that they can stand on and celebrate with joy. And I want to call your attention back to the mockery of the enemy back at the beginning of this book. Well, chapter 4, verse 3. Do you guys remember Tobiah? He got together with his buddy Sanballat, and they were making fun of the Jews and their, you know, their ragtag work crew and their lousy building materials. And Tobiah came up with this zinger. He's like, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. I believe Tobiah was watching this parade. We're going to see him in our last chapter next week. I wonder if he remembered his evil words of discouragement that he had spoken. Whether or not he remembered, we would do well to remember this marching band next time we hear discouraging words from the enemy as we begin to step out in faith for the Lord. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. So cool to see this wall completed. Let me go ahead and finish the chapter, verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Here we have them appoint men as overseers of the contributions, the giving of first fruits. I like this. They're taking practical steps that indicate their obedience is not just for the day or not just for the week, but it's something they're going to continue to do. And in verse 45, we see that they have an understanding that the job of the Levite is important and is to be supported. In verse 47, there's a giving of portions to the singers, to the gatekeepers, and then a consecrated portion for the Levites and the sons of Aaron. So that's how we wrap things up. It would be nice if after chapter 12, we read, and everyone lived happily ever after. But it doesn't say that. And we'll see next week as we close the book, that wasn't the case. There was more difficulty to be addressed. It's too bad, but that's real life, this side of heaven. Fortunately, we have the Holy Spirit in us to lead and to guide us, and Jesus has won the victory, and He'll lead us through. But for now, I want to close by looking back to verse 43. Go ahead and look back at chapter 12, verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. I love that statement, that they offered great sacrifices, but they did it with joy. Why? Because God had given them great joy. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus mentions joy several times. He talks of His joy being in us. He talks of our joy being made full. And He tells us it's a joy that no one can take away from us. How many could use that joy this morning in your life? Yeah. Is God able to bring joy to my heart as he did to these people in this revival? Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able, he is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling. Oh, thank you, Lord. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. God is able to bring us this joy, to give us this joy. Finally, observe that this joy was heard from afar. When there's a song in our hearts that's planted there by Jesus, when we choose to rejoice in all that he's given us, when we allow the joy of the Lord to be our strength, even when our circumstances say there should be no joy, that sound will be heard from afar. People will be attracted to that. They will see, they will know that the work that has occurred in us, similar to this work in Jerusalem, was accomplished by God. That is a supernatural thing. So, as we close in worship, I think we're going to sing a few songs. Let's take a moment to purify our hearts and then to enter wholeheartedly into a celebration of our King, to give him the praise and the glory and the honor that he deserves, because he has done great things for us. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for giving us your word, Lord, that we can look at these examples of your people in the Old Testament and learn and glean so much to apply to our lives today. I thank you that you're a God who wants to bring restoration to the broken parts of our lives and to re-instruct us and to renew us regularly in your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for the work that you're doing in each one of us, molding and shaping us, conforming us into the image of the Son. I thank you for the promise that one day we will be like you. We will see you and we'll be like you. Look forward to that. Lord, help us now as we wrap up this study and enter into a time of worship and then head back out into our day. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and not to drift from that close, abiding relationship. And I pray that you would just fill us with your joy and that no one can take it away from us. We love you, praise you, and give you the rest of this time. In Jesus' name, amen.